Well, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to Luke chapter 8, and we will be looking at the first 25 verses. I will warn you a bit, it is packed. There's a lot of stuff here, some great stories and truths, and so we are just going to dive right in. I've entitled the lesson, "Those Who Listen, Act, and Trust in the Lord, and Those Who Don't." And I think as we go through the stories, you'll see how that theme kind of plays out. So follow along in your Bibles, if you would. We'll begin looking at the first three verses and the rural ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Verse 1, Soon after the events back in chapter 7 with the contrite, sinful woman, remember, that anointed Jesus' feet with oil. Soon after that, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins visiting the different cities and these small villages in the area of Galilee, teaching the kingdom of God. This, again, marks kind of this new rural ministry of the Lord, where he's preaching the gospel to the common people, to the people who are even poor, outcast, certainly those that would be looked down upon from the elitists down in the southern part in Judea, right? Can anything good come from, you know, that's kind of the attitude they had for a lot of these small towns. Yet Jesus took the gospel to those places and to those people. And he was accompanied by, it says there, the 12 were with him, so the 12 disciples. And then verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. So he was accompanied by some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke makes more references to the role of women in Jesus' ministry than any of the other Gospel accounts. So you see how here Luke specifically makes this point about these faithful women who were following and supporting the Lord's ministry. And he mentions several specifically by name. He didn't have to do that, but I think there was a purpose. He mentions Mary Magdalene. Mary, who is called Magdalene. Okay, was Magdalene her last name? Well, think of Jesus the Nazarene. Means he was from Nazareth. Mary Magdalene means she is from Magdala. That's a reference to where she comes from. There were a lot of Marys, right? And so mentioning where they come from was quite helpful. Magdala, it is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that location. In fact, those of us who went to Israel back in November got to visit Magdala. We were there. This is the group from Countryside. We were about to hear a talk from the man. He's actually a Catholic priest who heads up the excavation project. He's getting the funding. He really initiated this whole thing. And it's quite intriguing. Let me just say they started the excavations here in the 1970s. And an early synagogue was discovered that dates back to roughly the time of Jesus. The floor was reported to have been made of mosaic, and the walls were decorated with frescoes. So there's indications that this was a wealthy Jewish town based on what they're uncovering. And since Mary Magdalene was from Magdala, it seems reasonable she may come from a family with financial means and therefore have financial means herself to support the ministry of Jesus. So interesting to make that connection with Magdala. There are some misconceptions about Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence that she was that immoral, contrite prostitute in chapter 7 that we talked about last time. Sometimes people think that, but that was actually conjectured later in church history. There's no evidence that she was that person. She was not a Gnostic with some secret kind of insight and knowledge about Jesus that had been suggested by some in the second century when Gnosticism really exploded. They pointed back to Mary Magdalene, yet that she was one of them. No. And she certainly was not married to Jesus, right? You watch any of these documentaries today, people suggest maybe she was married to Jesus. No. There's absolutely no evidence in or outside of Scripture to that effect. But she was a woman who had been severely demon-possessed. The Scripture says that here in the text. And she was healed by Jesus of that demon possession. It says, from whom seven demons had gone out. By the way, it would be wrong to conclude that she was demon-possessed due to immorality. Okay? You can't make that connection. But she was this woman from Magdala who, in the context, it seems that she was one among many contributing to financially to support the ministry of Jesus. It mentions Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, the wife of this high-ranking official who was the manager of Herod Agrippa's household. So this woman had a pretty high social standing, and she was a follower of the Lord. So interesting. You have a woman that came out of demon possession, social outcast from that standpoint, all her, you know, her adult life. And then you've got this high kind of social status person who is also following the Lord and supporting him. It mentions also Susanna, and we know nothing about Susanna. Sorry, this is the only place she's mentioned in Scripture. And then continuing verse 3, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. And where it says many others and who in the Greek there, those are both feminine pronouns, indicating it's speaking of more women. So mentions these three women and many other women who were contributing to their support, Jesus and his disciples, out of their private means. And I love fast-forwarding, you know, and we'll get to this later in Luke. So fast-forward to the death and burial of the Lord. Luke 23:55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Who were the women following Jesus in Galilee? These women we're talking about now in this story. Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Joanna, and many others that are not named. In Luke 24:10, the day of resurrection, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, the fact that the Lord had risen. And I think it's so neat how Luke makes a point to highlight these faithful women who began following the Lord earlier in his ministry and stayed with him for the duration, even going to Jerusalem, even in the Passion Week. And undoubtedly they were there and saw his crucifixion. It says specifically here they saw where he was buried. They followed him to the tomb, and they were the ones there at the morning when the Lord was raised. It was these faithful women who had to go back and convince the apostles that he had risen. Aren't you grateful for faithful women who follow the Lord and who are loyal and have that enduring kind of faith? MacArthur writes, For a rabbi to have women accompanying him was virtually unprecedented. Like many others in the ancient world, the rabbis had a low view of women and refused to teach them. Jesus' action was politically incorrect. It flew in the face of conventional wisdom. Jesus, no surprise, he is like none other. And he was a great liberator in that sense of making the gospel available to women and loving them to be his disciple. So that's these first three verses. And yeah, again, many other women also contributed financially to Jesus' ministry. And then the main story, at least taking up the largest section that we're going to look at today, is the parable of the soils. Now, this is more commonly called the parable of the sower, but it really makes more sense to call it the parable of the soils. The point of the story relates to the soils, not the sower. But historically, it's commonly been referred to as the parable of the sower. Before I get into the details of this, a little bit of background on parables. That word parable is a transliteration of a Greek word that literally means something thrown alongside. It's to put one thing beside another for the sake of comparison. It is a story or an illustration from everyday life that people can relate to make a comparison or an analogy. And in the context of Jesus, a spiritual comparison and analogy. So we could say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, in terms of usage, there's over 60 parables in the Gospels. It was heavily used by Jesus. In fact, one commentator pointed out about 35% of Jesus' recorded sayings are in parables. And the purpose of them is to convey spiritual truth concerning the kingdom of God in the person and teaching of Christ. And these parables were used to develop spiritual understanding in those who had come to identify and were willing to be identified with Jesus. It was to give them more understanding through this common analogy or comparison to an everyday type of situation. But it was also used to conceal spiritual understanding from those who rejected Jesus. So it was meant to give understanding, but also to conceal understanding to those who were hardened toward the Lord. And from this time on in Jesus' ministry, when he was speaking in a big crowd situation, he always speaks in parables. And it actually was an act of judgment. It's not captured in the gospel account of Luke, but before chapter 8, and we see this in the other gospel accounts when we kind of do a time correlation, there was significant tension starting and confrontations between religious leaders, Jewish people, and the Lord. Like they accused him, for example, the story where they said Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, right, by Satan. And that story happens right before this. And it just highlights this increased tension. And so Jesus switches at this point in his ministry to start talking in parables. And it is meant as an act of judgment against those who were rejecting him. So the setting of the parable, let's go to verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. In other words, he was by the Sea of Galilee and taught a very large crowd from a boat. Well, wait a second. I just inserted some more detail that wasn't in the text. And that's because if you go to the parallel account in Mark chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And then it goes into the parable of the soils that we're going to go into. So Mark tells us the context is Jesus was in a boat. This was a massive crowd and probably the largest crowd yet in Jesus' ministry that he spoke to. Now, the traditional site that this occurred was, it's called the Cove of the Sower. And you see it there on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a picture that is believed to be this location. And you can see there's the cove there and a boat. A person could speak from a boat. And the nature of how the terrain just kind of gently goes up this hillside, people could stand out there and the sound would carry. And it just kind of bounces up the terrain. And many people could hear what was being said. There was an acoustical study published in 1976 that concluded that 5,000 to 7,000 people could fit in the area between the road and the water. And and hear what was being said. And if you take into account the whole hillside on the other side of the road, it could double. So 10,000 to 14,000 people could fit into this area and they could all hear one person speaking there from the water. So it's really an amazing sight for this to happen. Kent Hughes writes, "It was an impressive scene, but as we have come to expect, Jesus was not impressed. He knew that many had come to hear his word, not to hear his word, but to sample it, to see what was going on with this famous person that everyone's making so much noise about. Many were mere spectators." And Jesus knew that. And so he gives us this parable beginning in verse 5. And first of all, we see mentioned the hard soil. Verse 5, "The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up." And when you think of this road, don't think of a major highway, thoroughfare, you know, where big caravans would come through. Think of when you've gone out in the country or if you have a garden, whatever. You begin to develop ruts where you walk, where you carry carts, where animals walk, their hooves pack that dirt down. This is the area that's being referenced as a road. There's absolutely no chance of penetration of the seed. The seed hits that hard soil, it's like concrete. It's going nowhere. And it's either going to be crushed by something stepping on it, or it's going to be eaten up by the birds. That's the hard soil. Verse 6 is the rocky soil. "Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." Much of the land in Palestine, we're told, has like 2 to 3 inches of soil, and then there's bedrock. So you have this thin kind of veneer of soil. It looks like it could be a nice field, but man, there's rock right under that thin soil. And when the sun warms up the soil, you know, seeds think, oh man, this is awesome. They germinate and they grow quick. They quickly sprout. But then that soil dries out. It gets hot. There's no depth to it. So it loses its moisture. The plant withers and dies. Verse 7 is the thorny soil. "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out." Now the term thorn, don't just think of the prickly part of the bush, but think of thorny bush. Think of a thorny, you know, a prickly, useless plant. And if you've ever gotten into landscaping gardens, you know about these things. They'll poke you, and they grow really fast. Here, the seed initially sprouts and grows, but these weedy, thorny plants grow faster. robbing it of light, of moisture, of nutrients. The plant is eventually choked to death by these aggressive weeds around it, and it dies. And then verse 8, the good soil. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. This seed lands on soil where it can sprout, it can grow, it can flourish, it can be sustained. And we're told that crops typically would yield 5 to 15-fold. A 10-fold crop would be considered a good crop. A 100-fold crop would be extraordinary. And that's the illustration that the Lord uses as to the type of fruit that this particular seed produces. It is really good soil. And continuing it in verse 8, and as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a call for all who are able to understand, to discern, and act upon the spiritual lesson of the parable. It's like, folks, pay attention. Consider these four categories and what this really means. And he wanted them to ponder that. And his true followers, they wanted to know. Verse 9, his disciples, in other words, the true people following him, began questioning him. And Mark 4:10 says privately. So the kind of the main crowd has dispersed. And the core followers of Jesus, which would include the 12, gathered around him. And they began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Verse 10, and he said, "To you, to my true followers, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that," and then quoting Isaiah 6:9, "seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus says, "To you, my disciples, it's been granted to know the mysteries, these spiritual truths hidden in the Old Testament, concealed, but now coming to light in the new covenant, in the new kingdom of the Christ." So he's talking about these mysteries of the kingdom of God, where God rules over his saved and redeemed people. Jesus is explaining that his parables are not meant to benefit those whose hearts have resisted him and the gospel, but they're meant to benefit those who are drawn to Christ and believe his gospel. In divine judgment, they're meant to hide spiritual truth from those who are unresponsive, and they are meant in divine grace to reveal spiritual truth to those who are responsive to Christ and his gospel. With that background then, explaining the reason he's speaking to parables, he then explains the parable itself, verses 11 to 15. Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed in the story is the word of God. And in this context of what the message of faith and repentance and Messiah, it's the gospel. The seed is the word of God. It's the gospel. And the sower in the story is anyone who shares the gospel message. The Lord doesn't explicitly state that. It's implied. So the seed is the gospel. Obviously, the sower is anyone who is proclaiming the gospel in formal teaching or personal conversation, in whatever means. And the different soils, as we're about to see, represent the various conditions of the heart, of the human heart, each with its distinct response to the gospel. And he's about to explain what each type of heart is like. Verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, they've heard the gospel, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. In other words, the hard heart reflects a hardened human heart, sorry, the hard soil reflects a hardened human heart, utterly unwilling to receive the gospel. They've heard the gospel, but like on that hard path, it just bounces off. Zero penetration. They utterly reject it. This kind of person holds, and whether this is externally visible or not, it could be mainly an internal thing that's hard to detect externally. But this kind of person holds Jesus and his true gospel to be of no account. These kind of people are hard-hearted, they are stiff-necked, they are stubborn. Spiritually speaking, they consider Christ, the person of Christ, all that Christ accomplished, all that he taught, unworthy of notice, unimpressive, inconsequential, irrelevant. That's the hard-hearted person. All this stuff about Christ, I mean, who cares? That doesn't relate to me. That relates to other people, and if it works for them, that's good. But I don't need it. So these kind of people can be atheists, they can be agnostics, they can present all kinds of reasons to justify not embracing Christ, but they can also be highly religious people, like the Pharisees. Jesus called them hard-hearted people. They were spiritual, very, but they adhered to a false means of salvation. There can be people today that very religious, but they embrace a wrong Savior, or they embrace a wrong means of gaining the benefit of what Christ accomplished, like through works. And they will hold to that till their dying breath. And there is nothing you can say that's going to get them to consider otherwise. That's a hard-hearted heart to the truth. MacArthur writes, "The heart of such people is a thoroughfare constantly trampled and packed down by the sins that traverse it. It is never plowed by conviction, self-examination, honest assessment of guilt, and repentance. It is as callous to the sweet reasonings of grace as it is to the fearful terrors of judgment." There is a massive danger, folks, of continuing to reject Christ and the gospel. Because when you do that, when you reject the truth, your heart continues to get harder and harder. Kent Hughes writes, "This ground needs to be broken up. Most often, the plowing that is needed is some pain or stress or trial to soften the hardness of men's lives to the seed of God's truth. This is how grace came to many of us. Difficulties made us quit our spirit-dulling busyness, and then the Word of God fell powerfully into the broken ground of our lives. Hard hearts need to be plowed by sorrow and disappointment so God's Word can take root." And if we were to take a show of hands, many of you came to Christ because of great difficulty in your life. God used something to break you, to plow that hard ground and to get you to bow your knee before the Savior. Well, next in verse 13, we see the explanation of the rocky soil. The Lord says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." The rocky soil then represents or reflects a shallow, superficial heart that initially embraces the gospel, but that falls away due to temptations. This is a person, again, who makes a shallow profession of faith. It's purely emotional. They seem to get excited about Jesus and maybe the church. "Hey, I want to start coming to a Bible study," or maybe trying to do something in the church, and you think, "Wow, this may be the real deal." But they are responding to the gospel for the wrong reasons. And the reason may not be obvious, but it's some self-centered reason. It's not a true embrace of Christ that is lasting. When it says, when the time or the season of temptation comes, these enticements to sin, man, I'm not so interested in Jesus and this church and Bible stuff anymore. That begins to take a back seat and it gets farther and farther away. This is not saving faith because it doesn't endure. And it doesn't endure because there was never originally genuine faith and repentance. For true believers, trials do not destroy faith. They what? They strengthen it. I mean, we all may struggle, but as a general rule, and a general outcome, the difficulties of life for a believer actually grow, increase our faith, and bring us closer to the Lord. Look at verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries, or as the ESV puts it, cares, and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The thorny soil then reflects a distracted heart that, again, initially embraces the gospel, but it falls away by being choked by the pleasures and other cares of life. So not temptations, but the other interests, the other positive things that are more enticing about life. Those are what ultimately grab the attention of this kind of person. So again, this person initially embraces the gospel. There seems to be growth initially, but they become entangled and overrun by the pleasures and cares of life. Folks, this is a divided heart. There's more than one master vying for the attention and affections of this kind of person. And which master wins out? It's the master that appeals to the flesh, that all these enticements to sin, and that ultimately is what the person craves and follows. This person brings no fruit to maturity. They never bear true spiritual fruit. Then verse 15, the good soil. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And honest and good, don't think that's a work of the person themselves. God has done, the Spirit has done that work in them. So it's an assessment and a work from God's perspective. That's an honest and good heart, that where the gospel is going to take root. So this good soil reflects a heart that is rightly prepared to receive the gospel. This is where genuine salvation with all the associated benefits, eternal life, this is the kind of person where that happens. A person with this kind of heart. The gospel seed is planted in the heart. It grows, it flourishes, and it bears fruit. What does it say? With perseverance. With bearing fruit, this person begins to grow and show Christian character. Not to perfection, but as a direction of life. There's real spiritual fruit in obedience to what God's word says. And we know from 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. That's what happens when the gospel is planted in the good soil, the good heart that God has prepared. Everything changes. He's like the person, remember the parable, the person who goes out into a field and finds a treasure? And what does he do? He goes and sells everything he has to buy that field. That's the drastic change in affection and longing for this person because true regeneration has happened. The seed in the rocky and thorny heart ultimately dies without producing any fruit. And as we know from James 2:17, faith without works is dead. It's spiritually dead. The heart must be prepared God's way. The hard hearts must be plowed up. The shallow hearts must have these rocks that are broken up underneath. The crowded hearts must have these competing weeds pulled and cleared. These are works that the Spirit does in our hearts, and it is required for the gospel to take root, to flourish, endure, and bear fruit. By the way, I know I don't have handouts, but all of this stuff will be in a downloadable PDF on the website. If you ever want to go back, don't think you have to write down all these notes, because there's a lot. Some key takeaways. Every person who hears the gospel has one of these hearts. Every person in this room has one of these kinds of hearts. And what kind of heart do you have? That's really the point of the parable, is to, as the Lord says, listen, discern, think about it, think deeply about it. For the unsaved person, the person who has one of those first three types of hearts, hardened heart, rocky, or thorny, so you're not a true follower of Christ, regardless of your engagement in spiritual activity. That's, you know, you're truly not, you don't belong to Christ. For the unsaved, this is an invitation to examine your heart and to really think about how you are responding to the call of Christ and His gospel, His call to receive, to have faith in Christ and repent and follow Him. For the saved, it reminds us to thank God for preparing our hearts to receive the gospel. Without the work of the Holy Spirit to plow your heart, you would have never embraced the gospel. You would not be here. Or you would be here for the wrong reason. So it is all of grace. And we thank the Lord for the work that He alone did in our hard hearts. And secondly, it assures us that when we share the gospel with others, that their response ultimately reflects the condition of their heart and not our ability to persuade them. Right? You can share the gospel with someone and you think, man, I nailed it. I got all of these major points that I was planning. I quoted some scripture. It's a done deal. I know this guy is, or woman is going to receive the Lord. And they say, well, I'm glad that works for you, not for me. I can't believe you didn't respond to what I just did. What, that great presentation. No, Lord. It's all a reflection of the condition of their heart. And you and I can't change their heart. We can minister in hopes that the Spirit changes a heart. But even we can give a shallow gospel presentation. Certainly we want to be faithful. But I think of Spurgeon. I mean, Spurgeon had, as a 14, 15-year-old teenager, he was under conviction, going to church all the time, but he just could not find Christ. He was miserable. And this one cold Sunday morning, he was walking, it was snowing, he was cold. He went into a Methodist church, he said, but he was too cold to care that it was Methodist. He wasn't a Methodist. And he went in, and this simpleton fill-in preacher was speaking from Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That simple verse. And you think, well, wow, that's kind of an insufficient gospel presentation. Turn or look is the idea. To change, it was a call to change direction from the Old Testament. Boom. The Spirit used that and saved him at that moment. And so we might think less than perfect presentations of the gospel or less than complete presentations, God will still do His work. Next, we come to the parable of the lamp, verses 16 to 18. This is kind of a mini parable. It's a supporting story that the Lord uses. to make some additional points. But again, he's jumping to another story. Verse 16, now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. The purpose of lighting a lamp, and this is, we all know this, but the purpose of lighting a lamp is to put it on display so that others see it and benefit. You don't light something and then hide it. It doesn't fulfill its purpose. This lighting of a lamp refers to a person receiving the gospel. That's the spiritual analogy. And the lamp being put on a lampstand so that others may see relates to the saved person putting the gospel on display in and through their lives. Whether it's in things that you proclaim and teach verbally, but also putting Christ on display in your attitudes and actions of obedience and serving, all the areas of spiritual fruit in that person's life. God saves people so that the light of the gospel, that Christ may be put on display in their lives for others to see and to be drawn to Christ. That's the spiritual point. One who is saved is to put the gospel on display so others can hear and see it and benefit from it. Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. The Lord is saying, everything that is hidden in secret will eventually come to light. If you're not a true light, you truly don't have the gospel, you're not going to shine on some lampstand in terms of lasting, bearing fruit with perseverance. You're not going to be a light of the gospel. That light is going to go out because it's phony. It's not for real. And the Lord is saying, it's all going to come out. That old saying, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth comes out. And it's true in revealing the real inward heart of a person. The spiritual point here, given enough time, the true condition of every person's heart will be fully revealed. It may be revealed in this lifetime and be obvious to others, but it most certainly will be revealed in the final judgment. The Lord will have no problem uncovering the real you and the real condition of your heart. So I think there is a reference here to this final judgment, where the light, the person of Christ, will ultimately do its final piercing work in judgment by exposing sin and the real heart condition of every man, and nothing will be able to hide from it. This is a call to all who claim to belong to Christ to do an honest self-examination. Folks, is your light shining? Is Christ and the light of the gospel being put on a lampstand for others to see? Who observes that in your life? Can anyone claim that you point them, you tell them about Christ? Certainly we can have periods of disobedience and not doing this, but in the grand scheme of things, true believers shine their light because they have spiritual fruit. There is a warning then that the Lord says, verse 18, so take care how you listen. Very stern warning the Lord gives. And the sharpness of those words are as cutting today as they were then. He's saying, don't be fooled. Take care how you listen. Take note of what kind of heart you are demonstrating in receiving and acting upon what I say. Who in our midst today represents seed that shows no growth, or seed that produces some initial growth but it doesn't last to yield any kind of true spiritual fruit and harvest? You hear the claims of Christ, but there's just no light that's really shining. Your life doesn't reflect Christ in any way, in any sense of growing obedience or pattern of behavior. Folks, it matters when you come and listen to the word that you act and obey on what you hear. Coming and simply listening is not a mark of a true disciple. Because, it says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. In other words, those who truly receive God's word will be given more spiritual truth. You're going to grow. You're going to continue to absorb, and the Spirit will grant you understanding of more truth. And it's also important to take care how you listen, because those who don't truly receive God's word will lose what they think they spiritually possess. It says, and whoever does not have, in other words, they truly don't belong to Christ, they haven't acted upon the truth, even what he thinks he has in terms of spiritual benefit or possession shall be taken away from him. Because in time, they're going to lose it. There's no lasting benefit. They don't have eternal life. And for many, they will even outwardly abandon the faith. Their hearts will continue to harden. So a very stern warning to all, take care how you listen. And then the Lord, in verses 19 to 21, gives some clarification or lesson about his family, family relationships. Look at verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him, that would be four brothers, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. So Mary and these brothers unsuccessfully try to get near to Jesus. They were likely coming because, wow, all these massive crowds that are now coming to hear Jesus and this growing hostility, and Jesus is offending people, and they're thinking, okay, we need to talk to Jesus. This thing is getting out of hand. Okay, we need to have a talk. Let's have a family powwow. And so they try to come to Jesus, but they can't get to him. I mean, he's just surrounded by people. And look at verse 20. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, and you can just imagine him holding out his arms, making a motion to the true disciples around him. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So when informed of it, Jesus clarifies that his ultimate family bonds are with those who hear and obey the word of God. His closest ties, his closest bonds are with those who hear the word of God and do it. They are obedient followers. My question to you, that is where Jesus' heart is at home, is around those kind of people. My question to you, where and with whom is your heart most at home? The real you. Where is your heart most at ease, most comfortable, most happy? Is it around God's people, the people that truly love and follow the Lord? Or with people maybe not quite so churchy, maybe not into this Jesus stuff quite so much? It seems a little overboard. Or maybe people who are your sporting buddies or quilting ladies or whatever, you get together and do different kinds of things. Whatever affinity or interest you have, can it be said of you that your heart is most at home with God's people, like Jesus said? If that's not the case, there's some serious evaluation that needs to take place in your heart. Jesus clearly says here that he is most at home with those who truly love and obey the Father and are part of his kingdom. Those who are saved should have a great love and bond with other believers. And it doesn't mean that you ignore family. Jesus didn't dishonor his mother or brothers. Remember at the cross, he told John to look after Mary. He wanted to make sure she was taken care of. But he's simply making the point here that ultimately spiritual relationships have the strongest ties to the heart. And Christ is our model. And that should be true of us. And I know many of you, and myself included, we have extended family. Or we may come from a family with no Christian heritage. Or you have unbelievers in family or extended family. And you can honestly say you feel closer to believers than you do even to those family members who are relatives by blood. You are more at home with relatives through grace, through the grace of Christ, right? The final story in this section is the calming of the storm by Jesus. First of all, before the storm, verse 22, now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. Jesus and his disciples depart in a boat to cross the lake, and Jesus then falls asleep. This might have been a boat of Peter, Andrew, James, or John. We know later, I think it was after the crucifixion, that they go back and they're fishing, right? Yeah, it was after that the Lord calls them back to the shore, right? So they still had boats around. Maybe it was one of their boats. But anyway, they departed Capernaum there on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were going to travel over to the east side. And Mark, this is a little Bible trivia, Mark 4:36, how many boats were there? I've always just thought one boat. Mark 4:36 mentions there were also other boats with him. So multiple boats. Now, those of you who went to Israel, we were able to see a real boat that was discovered, I think it, maybe within the last 10, 20 years, I'm not sure, but when the water level was down on the Sea of Galilee, some two brothers were walking along and they noticed something protruding and they poked around. This boat was buried in the mud. And of course, they got excited, massive excavation project. A lot of the wood was lost because it had rotted. But that's it. And it's dated to roughly the time of Jesus, around first century. Really, really cool. This is a model of what a first century boat, fishing boat at the time of Jesus would have been like. And notice it says in the text, he fell asleep. Jesus was truly human. And he was wiped out. He was tired from a full day of ministry. And it says that he fell asleep, according to Mark, in the stern, in the back of the boat, on a cushion. So just imagine the back of the boat, there's a cushion there, and Jesus lays down once the boat gets out on the water, and he's gone. He's sawing logs. He's just so tired from the day of ministry. Well, then this storm approaches. It says there, continuing verse 22, and verse 23, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. This unexpected, very fierce storm just erupts out of nowhere and puts them in danger. Now, the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, by the way, it's not a sea, fresh water, and when I first saw it, I'm thinking, man, this is Lake Louisville. You know, it's not, imagine us calling that the Sea of Louisville or Sea of Grapevine, right? So it's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet, well below sea level, which means it's surrounded by higher ground, by all these hills, some of which are very steep. And this topography allows it facilitates these very quick storms to come up. Cooler air from higher elevation comes down. It mixes with the lower, warmer air that's near the water, and also the shape of the terrain with all the ravines and canyons and areas allows the wind to be compressed and accelerate. And so all of these factors, and also the dry wind that comes across from the desert, mixing with the moist wind from the lake that's warmer, can just make these storms erupt. In fact, one storm in 1992 produced winds that caused 10-foot waves to be recorded in Tiberias on the western side of Sea of Galilee. 10-foot waves on a lake. I mean, major kind of storm. And it says there they began to be swamped. Mark says the boat was covered with waves. They're starting to sink. The boat is taking on massive water. And this is interesting. Matthew 8:16, a similar account, parallel account, it records that the events before he got into the boat happened at the evening. So what time is all this happening? It very likely could be dark. And that adds a whole nother level of terror in terms of vulnerability. You have all this stuff happening and you can't see unless, you know, the moon's out. Maybe twilight light at best, but anyway, it adds another dimension to it. So it was a life-threatening situation. They were in danger. And they wake Jesus up in a panic to save them. Verse 24, they came to Jesus, they woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." I find humor in this. I mean, all of this rocking around, waves are coming over, it's raining. Jesus, no doubt, is wet, and he's still sleeping. I mean, he is not a light sleeper. He is a very sound sleeper. And he's a sound sleeper because his heart was at rest. He knew even in the storms of life, even in this kind of storm, he was safely in the Father's hand. The Lord, all would be accomplished according to God's sovereign plans. And Mark records them, the disciples saying, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Matthew says, they said, "Save us, Lord." So you had this chaos going on. They're shouting all these things to the Lord. And Jesus immediately wakes up, calms the wind and the waves. Continuing verse 24, "And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm." Mark records that Jesus said this, "Hush, be still." That's all he said. "Hush, be still." Like, hush to the wind, stop it. Water, be still. And immediately, everything was calm. The lake was like glass. You know, if you ever go to a water park, the big wave machine, you know, well, when they turn the wave machine off, it takes a while for the water to settle down, all that energy. Well, imagine a big lake that's really stirred up, all that energy in the water, and Jesus immediately, it's like glass. So he not only immediately stops the wind, the water is glass. Total calm. Well, after the storm, verse 25, "And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?'" Jesus asked the disciples, "Where is your faith?" Well, wait a second. Didn't the disciples come to Jesus to resolve their crisis? I mean, isn't that faith? What is Jesus specifically rebuking them for? And I think it's they didn't believe that God took notice and cared about their crisis. They were in a panic. And they thought all of these plans about Jesus, you know, bringing in the kingdom, and this is all about to go down the tubes. The whole situation is out of control. And they didn't realize that God will accomplish his sovereign plans. Even when something seems very scary. And it says, "They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" The disciples were fearful and amazed at the power that Jesus possessed. They had seen Jesus do other miracles, But nothing on this scale. This is a whole nother ball game. This showed that Jesus had complete authority over nature, which clearly is a divine attribute, what God alone can do. And they marveled, saying, "Who then is this? This is truly God." Some key takeaways here. Jesus told his disciples then, and he tells his disciples now, to fully trust in his knowledge and sovereign power in the midst of life's storms, when we are tempted to be fearful. Folks, you may be going through a very hard time now. You may be in the middle of a storm. There may be a storm a brewing in your life, either near term or long term. And Jesus says, "Where is your faith? Don't lose faith in the one who has control over all things." And Tom mentioned when we were in Israel, we had a devotion on the Sea of Galilee. We had two boats that were tethered together, and then Tom gave a little devotion, and he told this parable. I mean, it was a perfect setting. We were right there on the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, in summation of that devotion, he said, "Folks, in the storms of life, Jesus is still in the boat with us. He is right there with you all the while. He knows what's going on. He cares. And the situation is not out of control, out of his sovereign control. There is also no situation that can ever separate us from God's care and love, regardless of the outcome according to his divine plans." Doesn't mean every storm ends good. I mean, in a human sense. Things can end up in a way that we would not have desired, but it would all be according to God's sovereign plan. And God, through that whole process, beginning to end, never leaves or forsakes you. His care and faithful love is always present. I know that's a lot of different stories, but wow, just some great things to consider. And, you know, as I just thought back through all of these stories, thinking about the benefits or the realities for one who truly belongs to Christ, there's several things that popped out. Number one, a true follower of Christ grows in spiritual understanding from the Word of God by the Spirit of God. They grow and progress. They will not lose faith or die spiritually from difficulties, nor be choked out by the things of the world, but will endure and bear fruit. If you are a true follower of Christ, we know from Scripture the doctrine of perseverance. Jesus said, "No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand." So no matter what comes your way, in terms of difficulty or even temptations, even though you may fail, the Lord Jesus Christ will never fail, and you will be preserved in him to the end. And like a lamp, a true believer will put the gospel on display in their lives for others to see and hear. To varying degrees, according to different kinds of spiritual gifts and different degrees of spiritual fruitfulness that's shown. But every true follower of the Lord shines Christ and his gospel in some way. A true follower of the Lord is claimed forever by Christ and held by him with unbroken bonds of love and affection. Jesus considers you to be his mother and brothers, the closest of family bonds that will never, ever be broken for all eternity. And finally, for the believer, they are in his sovereign care, who Christ being beside them always in the storms of life. You are never alone, and you never will be in this life or the next. God, his presence will always be with you. For those who are not truly in Christ, regardless of spiritual affiliation, spiritual activity, in your heart of hearts, you are truly not a regenerated, born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Think of all of those benefits. You have none of those. So it is a great call to understand the pending judgment that is on you unless you turn to Christ. And I am convinced there are people here that need to do that. If that is you, take care how you listen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful teachings that came from your lips that call us to listen, to really discern the state of our hearts, and to see if we are genuine followers. Lord, it doesn't have to be a mystery. You've given us the examples of how we can evaluate our lives, looking at the kind of soil, the kind of heart that we have, and how we respond to your truth. Lord, may every person look deeply and think, what is my heart really like before the Lord? And if it is anything other than good soil, Lord, would you bring difficulty into their lives that plow that hard soil? Lord, make them restless until they find their rest in you. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, may we be challenged to be more faithful, to be a light that is put on a lampstand for the purpose of shining forth the beauty, the majesty, and the truth of Christ and his gospel. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.